Good morning. It is a pleasure to be here with you this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. While you're making your way there, let me remind us of what we're doing. We've been doing something a little different than normal over the last several weeks. Normally we devote this time in the service to consecutive expository preaching. The idea that we take a book of the Bible, start at the beginning, work through the middle, and then end where it ends. It's a novel idea, really. It really is. To actually walk through the scriptures together. Your elders have collectively agreed that we're in a season of time in our church, in our world, where we believe that it will be a positive thing to remind us of some core principles, some core doctrines, some of those things that we as Christians through centuries have adored, we have loved, those doctrines that make us really Christian, the essentials of the faith, the truth about who we are. Last week, the church, before that, who God is. And the fact that the scriptures, originally when we started, is the foundation of our faith. Where do we learn anything about God or the church or us that is actually true? It's in the Word. Before, however, we go any further, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless the study that we're about to embark on this morning. One of the doctrines of sweet and wonderful comfort. The doctrine of total depravity. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time together. Father, we ask for your help, for your comfort, for your encouragement, for your strength, for your conviction, for your guidance, for your correction in our way of thinking. God, that we might understand who we are in light of not only those around us, not only the world in which we live, but also in light of who you are, of what your holy commands are, what our natural response of it is. And through that, may you breathe life into the hearts of dead souls today. We ask this in and through the name of the only Savior, Jesus our Lord. Amen. So again, Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going. And as a matter of fact, the next 3 weeks, this is where we'll be. We're going to be reading this morning, and we're going to be dealing with this morning the first part of Ephesians 2:1-10. We're going to look at verses 1-3 this morning, 4-7 next week, and 8-10 the following. But as we launch into this doctrine of the gospel, really, as we look at three distinct details, both or all three being the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of new birth or regeneration, and the doctrine of justification. Really, in a very real way, these are the doctrines of the gospel itself. So let's go ahead and, if you haven't turned there already, I've given you ample time, so shame on you. Ephesians 2. Isn't that terrible? I just said shame on you. That's terrible. Ephesians 2. Let's begin in verse 1. And we'll go to verse 10. That's hilarious. I'm not there. Isn't that just perfect? I thought the whole thing was in my notes. Yeah, shame on me. My wife just looked at me and said, shame on you. That's 17 years right there. Our anniversary was just yesterday, 17 years ago. Hey, no, don't clap. Okay, clap. That's fine. Let's read together Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This morning, again, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. We're going to see the bad news. The bad news is the current condition of all human beings, that we are totally depraved. Now, let me just give a little caveat. When I say, or when anyone says, that we are totally depraved, that does not mean we are as bad as we could possibly be, because then that would be utter depravity. And that's not what we mean here. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment, but understand that we're not as bad as we could be, but that's only because of God's grace and not because of you. Let's look at verse 1. First, let us consider this simple, single, solitary verse, because it, I believe, sets the tone and understanding of what verses 2 and 3 teach us. Paul said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You are dead. You are dead. Now, listen, Paul is specifically writing here to a Gentile church. So there are some who could say what he's saying here is that Gentiles are dead in their trespasses and sins, but Jews were good. Except for the fact that verse 10 tells us that all men, all women, all people are under the condemnation of God. We are all children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. He includes himself even. A Jew of Jews, Paul was. As a matter of fact, we even find 1 Corinthians 15:21, which says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." All people have come from the first people, which is Adam and Eve. So if you think that him saying, "and you," only speaking to Gentiles, only speaking to the Ephesians maybe, you can contextualize this down as like, well, just that first century group of Ephesians, they were trouble. Boy, they were real, real trouble. But I'm pretty good. You've got it wrong. Because if you bear the marks of humanity, if you are a human being, then you have come from your father, Adam. And because he sinned in the garden, because he trespassed, he broke the law of God, that God gave him everything good, everything wonderful, the perfect situation. He even gave him the ability not to sin. And yet, what commentators and theologians believe is just a matter of days go by. He sins. He breaks the one law. The Old Testament is filled with 613 laws. Moses gives 613 laws. Adam had one. One. Listen, everything here, you can eat it. The fruit of this tree, you can handle it. You can cut down the tree. You can play stickball with the fruit. I don't care. Don't eat it, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. A couple days later, he gets a wife. A couple days later, she's listening to a talking snake. It's a problem. A few moments later, they both break the one single law God gave them and plummeted every single child they would ever have, which includes you, into the condition that God warned them was coming if they broke his law. When they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they themselves spiritually died. And their nature itself changed. This is a part of what we mean when we say total depravity. We are completely depraved. Every part of us is human, and so there every part of us is spiritually dead. He says, and all of you, sons and daughters of Adam, all of you are dead. The word dead is the word nekros. Might sound familiar. We use it in English, actually. It's a necropsy, which is an older, archaic word for an autopsy. Necromancing, dealing with the dead. It speaks about the idea of being completely lifeless. So dead that you can perform an autopsy and there's nothing happening. Like, they're dead. But understand that when he uses this word that you're dead, he's using it in a metaphoric way. This is metaphorical language. See, you and I, we understand death. We understand the idea of death. Many of us have had family members, friends, coworkers, people that we know, neighbors, die. And many of us, almost all of us that are of any kind of age, have been to a funeral, have seen a dead body laying in a casket. We know what it looks like when someone is dead. We know we experience the emotion of the loss. We know what it is to look down at the face of a person that maybe we've loved for years and them just not be there. And yet they're there. We know what it is when we say death. And so Paul uses this exact word. He's using this idea of physical death to represent something metaphorically that is true about us spiritually. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Matthew 8:22, but Jesus said to them, follow me and allow the dead to bury themselves. Metaphoric language, speaking of those who are not believers, those who are outside of Christ, they are dead. John 5:26, Another time when the New Testament uses this metaphoric language to talk about the condition of mankind. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. See, it's metaphor. Don't push too hard on it. I'm like, well, I'm not dead. I'm walking around. Right. Because it's metaphoric. We're not talking about physical death. It is a reality. It's a concept that is true, that is absolutely true. But it's not true about you physically. It's true about you spiritually. The part of you that interacts with other people is well alive. Sadly, that part of you is breathing to death, just allowing time to go by until you physically die. But the part of you that communes not with other people, but communes with God, is dead. That part of you cannot commune with God. It is impossible for that part of you to commune with God, because it is as if it were physically dead. It has no life in it. As God looks down from heaven and sees humanity, what does he see but a graveyard, spiritually speaking? What does he see? He sees nothing but physical bodies walking around dead men's souls. You are dead, not physically. You are dead spiritually. Why use the metaphor of death? Why use this idea of necros? Why use this metaphor? Well, the picture of death is so profound. If a person is physically dead, there is no part of them that is alive. You don't go... My wife's father is a mortician or a funeral director. I can guarantee you he has never started to embalm a person and half of their face wakes up. Or their arm just starts writing a message. They're all dead. Every part of them is dead. There's no part of them that can communicate to anyone else. There's no expression left upon the face. They're all dead. Completely. You can't be a little dead and a little alive. Then you're all alive. You just need some help, right? That's why we have CPR and defibrillators, right? The 1, 2, 3, clear. That's why we have those things, because we don't want people to get all the way dead, because they're still alive. If there's still life in them, then we resuscitate them, mouth to mouth and chest compressions. They're not dead yet, right? This is not earth-shattering news for you, is it? If you're physically dead, then you can do nothing for yourself. Anything that would happen for you as a dead person must be done by others. And even at that, as a dead person, you don't care. Right? I mean, this is what many people say about funeral arrangements and things like that. It's like, I don't care what you do with my body. I won't know. I won't experience it. Whatever. I heard somebody once say, just toss me in a trash can. And it's like, I get it. Like, that sounds very gross and weird. And obviously they don't really mean that, unless they do. But you get the point. We won't care. Our physical bodies, when they're dead, we have no sensation, no experience. We're dead. Why use this metaphoric language about our spiritual condition as dead? Why not use something else? Because this speaks exactly to the condition of the spirit. The ability of man to do anything for himself or even to care is not there. when we say we're spiritually dead, when Paul says, when the Holy Spirit says that you are spiritually dead, it means that you don't care. How shocking it is that we go outside and we see lost people, or we know family members who just don't care about spiritual things, and we get shocked by them. Why? They're dead. They don't care. And if it looks like they care, but then it turns out that they don't, you know what that was? It's an act. It's a lie. It's not true. Because they don't care. Being spiritually dead means that the finality and the penalty of sin rests firmly upon you. And there is no way of escaping the judgment of God. He says that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. I'm dead. I don't feel dead, someone might say. Sure, you don't feel dead because you're physically alive. But being spiritually dead means that in three ways, you're dead. First is through, or at least it's described or understood through this idea of trespasses. Then Paul uses another word, sins. And let me tell you, he's not using two words of synonymous use. He's not using synonyms. He's not trying to be redundant. Two very important words to talk about in what way it is that we're dead. But the first thing to note, before we get into trespasses and sins, before we understand those two different words, we have to understand the word in. So you're dead in your trespasses and your sins. You're not dead because of your trespasses and sins. Many people make that mistake. Many people believe that, oh, got it, okay, yep. I lie a lot, so therefore I'm dead. That's not it. This word in is, let me get the exact phrase, it's a locative of sphere. It's the sphere in which you are in. The area, the place, the condition in which you are in. It is not you're dead and it's not you're dead because of your trespasses and sins. It's you're dead in them. You reside in them. We're not dead because we had committed sin, but because we are in the sphere or the realm or the condition of sin. That's why we committed sin. That's why we do what we shouldn't do. We were born with the lean towards sin, the inclination of sin, because we're children of Adam and Eve. Talking about the difference between the cause of something and the condition of something that it's in. We're living in the condition of death. Therefore, we act in accordance to those people who are dead. Put it this way, the way that many of you may have already heard it before. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Fish don't swim because that's just their... I just decided one day to wake up and just swim in the water. They swim because they're fish. Apes swing in trees because they're apes. Dogs walk on four legs because they're dogs. Humans sin because that's what we are. We are sinners. Listen to the rest of the passage, verses 1 through 3 again. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the son the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the work and the sons of the disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, caring about the desires of the body and the mind. All of this is about, this is who I am. This is what I'm doing because this is who I am. You don't have to tell me to walk in disobedience. I just do it. You don't have to tell me to sin. I just do it. You don't. Parents, I'm going to turn to you, parents. Older brothers and sisters. A little snake sitting next to you, maybe. Rats you out. Why? Because that's who they are. Parents, you don't have to teach the child the word no, do you? Or mine, right? You don't have to teach the child how to smack you in the face when they don't get what they want. You don't smack them in the face and they mimic, oh, this is what we do and we don't like it. Okay. This is not learned. This is innate, because they're human. Fodi Bakum used the phrase, and I love it, children are vipers in diapers. It's great. Why? Because they're human. The difference between a child and a fully grown human being, social graces, and the grace of God alone. The condition that you're in is one in which you were born into. But that's not it. That's not all of it. Like, we sin. We sin and we trespass because we are human. But what does it mean to sin and to trespass? Well, he gives us two very important words to understand what it means to be human. To live out this deadness, what it looks like. He uses the word first, trespass. Parapipto. Don't worry, there's no Greek test. Besides, I probably would fail anyways. But this means, the meaning of this is a derivative from the idea of living according to what has been revealed as the right way to live. Stepping out of line. Stepping out of what is true and good in conduct. A deviation from truth and uprightness. It refers to a willful transgression of a known law. My family and I, we love trail riding. If you go out to the Jeep right now, you'll see we've got all the things that we need, almost all. We're still accumulating and amassing more things that way. Never an end. You know, I need a winch, you know? Like, I really need a winch. Anyways, other than that, you got these things called Max Tracks. Yeah, you probably have never even heard of that before. That's okay. Go outside, see them if they're still there and they don't get stolen off of you. They help you get out unstuck. Put them up underneath the tires. It's like, you know, if you've ever been stuck in anything and you take a 2x4 and you try and put, or a couple of branches, that's terrible. Doesn't work. Boy, don't we know it. These things, they're great. You put them up underneath and you just kind of just jam them up and they give you wonderful tread and traction. You just drive right out. It's great. So we're doing this all the time. We were just out yesterday for like 5 hours trail riding, having a great time in Ocala. My kids have become incredibly conditioned, maybe, I don't know, to be driving down a road. We're driving down State Road 40. And Jenna's in the back. I see a trail. Oh, nope. There's a gate. Adam, oh, there's a trail. Oh, nope. There's a sign. No trespassing. We know this word trespass. And so we steer clear of all trails. I promise. That sounds like I'm leading you astray. But I'm telling you the truth. We do purposefully try to stay away from all trails that say no trespassing. There are some trails that have little signs that say, you know, cameras watching you. It's like, ah, turn around quickly. We don't want to trespass. We don't want to see the boundary and purposefully pass that boundary. Even if the gate's open, It doesn't matter. The sign still says no trespassing. And it is breaking the law to purposefully see that sign and go anyways. That's the idea of this word. This is no Greek scholarly event here. You trespass the law of God. When you know the law of God, either because you've read it or it has been written on your heart, when you knowingly and purposefully step outside that bound, that is a trespass. The reason you do it is because you're human, but that's no excuse. And then there's the other word, hamartia. Hamartia is like this more blanket-like word. It essentially, if you're going to boil it down, it just means in any way you miss the mark. You don't do what you should have done. Let me use the same analogy of trail riding. We have gone down trails that have had no gates, have had no signs, in an area where everything is 100% like you are good to go. We will go all the way to the end of this trail, and we'll turn around, and there'll be a no trespassing sign on the trail on the other side. You're like, well, shucks. This should have been good, but we broke the law anyways. That's the idea of hamartia. Or that's a part of hamartia. You're guilty before God because of your nature, because of who you are, whose son and daughter you are. You are guilty before God because you have, I don't care who you are, you have purposefully trespassed the law of God. And if that's not enough, you are guilty before God. Because even when you don't purposefully transgress the law of God, you're still transgressing the law of God. This is what it means to be dead. This is what it means to be totally depraved, that there is nothing you can do. You are 100% out of room. It's over. You are dead. By nature, you're dead. You are dead also in your trespasses and in your sin. The rest of our passage, even, as we continue on, all it does really is it just kind of compounds the issue more. It describes the issue even further. Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the son that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. These are all descriptions of us because we are who we are, because we do what we do. Paul uses the expression of walking to help us see that those who are spiritually dead live every day living in this dead condition. There is progression in this lifestyle of death. We follow the course of this world. This is the direction that all mankind lead. They are all walking to destruction. You're not alone. I am equally a sinner by birth. You are equally a sinner by birth. And you say, no, I don't know. I don't like that. I don't like the idea that I'm spiritually dead. You know, I don't think I am spiritually dead. Surely I'm not. Surely others might be, but not me. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, but I'm not walking around lying to every person I know. I'm not stealing candy from babies. I'm not doing any of that stuff. I'm not robbing banks. I'm not murdering people. I have never murdered a single person. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. See? Ha! Law! I didn't do it. Didn't murder nobody. Jesus says, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. That's what you've heard. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Okay, maybe I've done that. Oops. Well, that can't be like really what he means. Okay, so murder's bad. All right, maybe I'm you caught me there. Oops. But what about other things? You know, it's like, it's not like I'm you know, having, you know, adulterous relationships everywhere, and I'm, you know, all this kind of crazy nonsense, and I got a husband, I got a wife, I got this, I've, you know. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. See, I haven't done that. I haven't done it. I'm not even married yet. How could I do it? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or man with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Keep going? Or do you get it? Do you see? So you have some external shiny spots, right? You know what that means? It means that your tomb is well painted. And that anyone walking by might see, what a shiny tomb, what a shiny headstone or epitaph this person has. You're still dead. You know you've broken the laws of God. You might not care that you've broken the law of God. You might feel indifferent to that fact. But you know you've trespassed. At least now, you know what trespass means because you're sitting here and you're hearing this, and uh-oh, now I know. You have trespassed the law of God. Now you are fully aware. You might not care, but you know. You know you've missed the mark of holiness. You know that you are a sinner. Not merely just because you sin, but because of who you are. Paul later in chapter 5 of this very same letter explains the outcome of all who walk in unfaithfulness and idolatry. That is, those who are worshiping anything other than Jesus. Yes, even self. So, well, I don't have little statues in my house that I burn incense to. Right, but you are your own God. Or what's popular is your own God. You metaphorically burn incense and worship that. Your own passions, your own desires might be your own God. You serve them with everything you have. Ephesians 5, 5 through 6 says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone, not Jew and Gentile, and maybe this one, maybe that one. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't let people deceive you with foolish, unbiblical words to say, well, you're not that bad. You just need a little bit of God's grace. You just need a little bit of life. Don't be deceived. You, outside of Jesus, are dead. You ain't coming back to life. You can't resuscitate yourself. ask a dead man to grab a defibrillator, turn it on, charge it up, get the little jelly pads on there, push them together, and then put it on his own chest and see what happens. You know what he's going to do? He's going to lie there. Bid him to come. I will give you all the riches of the world. Just sit up. What will he do? He will lie there. Because he is dead. And that's all he can do. Spiritually speaking, you, outside of Christ, are dead. And you can do nothing about it. You are totally without any life in you outside of Christ. And here in our text, hear with your ears the outcome of that. Look at verse 3. This is a declaration over all who walk in rebellion. All those who lived dead lives of passion and cared only for the desires of the body and their minds, who follow the course of this world, who follow the son of disobedience and not the son of God. This is what it says of them. And were by nature, not by action, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Like the rest of mankind. Note again the emphasis on the nature of all mankind being that of sin, judgment, rebellion against God. That is who you are. You cannot escape it. You are outside of helping yourself. The condemnation, the weight of the judgment of God rests upon all of humanity. It is straining. It is the restraining hand of God only that keeps us from falling into the very pit of hell at this moment itself. Yes, you are not as bad as you could be. Romans chapter 1 through 3 explains to us exactly why. It is because God's restraining hand of grace, his common grace, is keeping humanity, including you, from being as bad as you could or should be. The only reason you're not in a state of anarchy is not because, well, look at me, I was raised right. Or I was raised wrong, but I made something of myself. No! It's because God, in his forbearance, wants society to continue so that all those who are his will someday come to him. The weight of God's judgment, the weight of condemnation of who we are, of what we do, how we transgress the law, when we do it on purpose, or even when it happens by accident. But you see, you have to understand something. Ignorance of the law is no defense. If I'm driving 50 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour zone, and I don't see the sign, when the police officer pulls them over, oh, officer, I didn't see the sign. I don't care. The facts remain. You were still going 50 in a 25. Open your eyes. Take your eyes off the phone, maybe. pay attention. It's on you to know the law and to obey it. This isn't a message about morality or doing better. This isn't a message or sermon on, well, you better just know the law more. Because that analogy still breaks down. Because you can't obey. You can't, because your nature is rebellion. I don't feel that. I don't get it. And you know what? I don't think it's true. If that were true, then I would feel something about it. I would feel bad about it. I would feel like, you know, okay, this is right, and so I would feel dead. I would feel dead, wouldn't I? I would feel dead. If we had, pardon the grotesque analogy here, but use your imagination here. Imagine a dead person laying on the floor, and I took a 500-pound box and I put that 500-pound box upon that man's chest. Would he cry out in pain? Would he experience, would he feel the weight that is crushing him? Certainly not. So you don't feel your spiritual death. Well, that doesn't prove it's not true. It proves the opposite. It proves you are spiritually dead. And it's only when we begin to feel the weight of that that we understand what we're going to talk about next week, which is regeneration. The spark of God's life being breathed into a person is that feeling of contrition and conviction over the condition that we feel. Wait, I am a sinner. I have been born that way. I can't escape that on my own. The weight of God's condemnation begins to be felt, and that is the miracle of new birth. And there is but one response that happens. See, now I'm getting ahead of myself. You have to come back for next week. But there's one response to that. There is only one response to that. When God breathes life into the dead person laying there with the 500-pound box on them, they can't lift it themselves, but they cry out. They call out to God, "Help me!" When Lazarus is in the grave and Jesus calls forth Lazarus, he has one option. Oh, I like this death stuff. This is good. You know, the whole spices all over my face and everything wrapped up. And, you know, there's a tomb here and the door's opening, but it feels cozy in here. No, you walk out of the grave. Behold faith. Behold the response of regeneration, which is salvation. The lack of concern for your judgment is only evidence that it's true. Notice just a couple of things more before we end. Notice first the wonderful tense, T-E-N-S-E, of everything that's said here. Paul is writing to a group of Christians, to a church in a city called Ephesus. And everything he says here is in the past tense. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were in that condition. You were dead. You were a sinner. Now, you are a saint. This is a most beautiful doctrine. I quipped at the beginning of we love to talk about these wonderful doctrines and so forth. And so this morning we're going to talk about total depravity. And we kind of got a good chuckle, right? But it is a beautiful doctrine, isn't it? For those who are perishing, it is the pressure and weight of justice upon them. But for those who are being saved, it is the light of the gospel. It is the reality that though we were dead, though we were slaves to sin, in Christ we have been set free. We have been raised from the dead to life eternal and been given the gift that is above every gift that we could possibly imagine, and it is the gift of slavery to Christ, being linked, bound to Jesus. This is one of the greatest doctrines. It's one of those beautiful doctrines because it illuminates what salvation really is. It's not clipping coupons. Oh, you got saved. Was that 50 cents on a bottle of water softener? Or clothes dryer softener? I don't know, whatever. Tide? No. I didn't save 50 cents. Jesus saved me from the pits of hell, where I was justly going, because I am a son or a daughter of Adam, and because I have willfully transgressed the law of God, and even when I don't willfully do it, I do it anyways, breathing without gratitude for the very breath I take is presumption upon the grace of Almighty God. How many thank yous do you send up as you breathe? Everybody's taking a big deep breath now. Thank you. That's why this is such a beautiful doctrine, because you can't do anything for yourself. You are dead. Praise the Lord, we're dead. Or that we were dead, and Christ has made us alive with him. Glory be to Jesus. Hallelujah be all praise to the one who raises us from the dead, who seats us in heavenly places in Christ. One more thing. How does that happen? We're going to talk about the mechanics of it next week. You don't need to know the mechanics of it. You don't need to know regeneration precedes salvation. You don't need to know Ordis de Salute or Ordis, yeah, de Salute. You don't need the order of salvation. You don't need to know that. What you need to know, the way in which this is true of you, is that you feel the conviction of God. You understand you are a sinner and you are outside of help and you need Jesus. You must feel the need of Christ, whether that's an emotional... I'm an emotional person. Have you found that out yet about me? Maybe it's not emotional, but you know, outside of Christ, I'm dead. I'm under the condemnation of God. You must know that. You must know that Jesus, what he did on the cross, was not a fantastical gesture, but it was a payment. It was a payment for every transgression. It was a payment. It was to pay for all of your sin and to give you a new nature. To take away your sin nature. One day in heaven, our sin nature will be eradicated. We live now in this weird, already not yet experience, still having the old man with us, but we have been given a new nature, a regenerated nature, an alive nature. You need to know that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, paid to his Father, satisfied your sin debt and gave you his own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses. For our sake, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You must know that, and you must believe it, and you must turn from your sinning. Not stop sinning, because you'll never do that, not till you get to heaven. But you must turn from it. Despise your sin. And love Christ. 180 degrees away from loving and serving self and others to loving and serving Christ and the Father. This is what you must do. It begins with regeneration, with God putting within you an understanding of this, a life to understand that I'm dead. Jesus. And then you must repent and believe. Do that. And the past tense will be true of you as well. You will have been one of those who was dead. Bad English, sorry. But now you is alive. You was a follower of the son of perdition. Now you are a follower of Jesus. You did follow the course of this world, but now you follow not the son of this world, the son of disobedience, but the son of God. That's it, I'm done. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the beautiful doctrine of depravity, of total depravity, the fact that we are dead. Outside of Christ, we are not alive. We cannot have any communion with you. The prayers of those who are dead are mumblings of corpses that never reach the throne of grace. But when you have made us alive together in Christ, we are no longer corpses, but princes. We are no longer those who are in the grave. We are sons and daughters of the King. We are not laying under our tomb. We are seated in heavenly places. So we give you great praise and thanks for revealing to us our condition, revealing to us the truth of who we really are in your word, so that by that truth we might come to life and life eternal. That the understanding of the gospel might grip us, and that we might repent and believe, and then reveal that truth to the world by being openly, publicly baptized, identified with Jesus himself. God be praised by this hard doctrine in our midst. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let me invite you, we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper now. There is a warning that I want to give you. If you are dead in your trespasses and sins, if you're unsure as to whether or not you are truly a Christian, abstain. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches us that there are those who did not, and they ate and drank judgment upon themselves, because they took of these elements in an unworthily manner. If you are in the midst of rebellion, let's say you are a Christian, but you're in the midst of rebellion and you know it. You know you're not right with the Lord. Again, I would encourage you, abstain. It's far better to abstain than to eat and drink judgment upon your head. But if you're like me, who sins and yet is resting on the merit of Jesus, I don't have any outstanding issues with anyone. And I know He has made me alive together with Christ. Then stand firm upon the promise. Go ahead, you can pass them out. Stand firm upon the promise that He makes you worthy of all things. There is a warning, but there is also a charge to celebrate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection until He comes. For in so doing, by doing this, we are, in a spiritual way, we are heralding His second coming. We are proclaiming His first coming in anticipation of His ultimate arrival. So, as they continue to finish here, let me read to you from John 6, verses 50 through 58. Jesus said, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that no one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," "you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Got it. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. This is not the actual blood of Jesus. It does not become the actual blood of Jesus." Don't be like the Pharisees and miss the point. This cup, this bread, symbolizes the body of Jesus that was broken for us. That unless you feast on the reality that Jesus died for us, and that His blood is the blood of the new covenant, that it is not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of the only true sacrifice of Christ alone, man can have redemption, forgiveness, peace with God, then you can have no part of Him. Eating this is not magical. It's celebrative, and it's communicative. We celebrate the body of Christ broken for us in eating. We proclaim the glory of the new covenant in his blood by drinking. Let us feast upon body and blood of Christ in this way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the blessed gift of your Son, Jesus, who has provided the only way to yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray.